Well, guys, John chapter 17. And we enter into this morning probably the greatest prayer recorded in the Word of God. We see lots of prayers that are spoken through the Bible. And of course, we have the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, this is how you should pray. A lot of people refer that to that as the Lord's Prayer. This, I believe, chapter 17 right here, I believe truly the Lord's Prayer. The other was the instruction to the disciples, but this is truly getting into the heart of Jesus now as he speaks with his Father, and we are here to see the account. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to see what is spoken between the Son to the Father. John Knox called it the Holy of Holies in the temple of Scripture. And it's told how when he was on his deathbed, John Knox, his wife came to him and asked him, where do you want me to read? And he replied, read where I first put my anchor down, in the 17th chapter of John. Matthew Henry also says that it is the most remarkable prayer following the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on the earth. Martin Luther, he said this, it is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest and so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, that no one can fathom it. It is a remarkable prayer, and guys, I'm looking forward to going through this prayer of Jesus today. And as we go through, we are going to see that he prays, first of all, for himself. He's going to pray, secondly, for his disciples. And thirdly, he's going to pray for all believers that are going to come to know him. A remarkable prayer. It says that Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, it says that he spoke these words. Now, what were the last words that he spoke to his disciples? Well, back in chapter 16, what did he say? He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Those were nice words to end on, weren't they? If I heard that somebody was going to be leaving, especially being one of the disciples, here's their master, their savior, their Lord, leaving, as he says. They didn't really understand what he's talking about. But he says, listen, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Good words to end on. And he says also in that verse, that in me you may have peace. And that's what he was trying to tell them. Listen, guys, you are going to have peace. I will bring comfort to you through the Holy Spirit. I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Hold your heads up high. Don't worry about what may come. There are going to be difficulties, sure. But I'm with you. Be of good cheer. And he spoke these words, and this was the last time that he spoke to all of his disciples as a whole like that. And then he prays this prayer. Now it's interesting, he says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2 says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's interesting that Jesus lifted up his eyes, and there's other accounts where he did that when he prayed. When he spoke to the Father, he lifted up and he looked up into heaven and he prayed. And you know, I was reading that and I thought, we can get so rigid, can't we, in how we must pray. Listen, you got to bow your heads close. You know, when growing up, you were opening your eyes when you were praying. You know, you point your finger at your brother, sister, things like that. Everybody's like, are they looking around? You know, we always get this idea that we have to have our heads bowed, hands folded a certain way, you know, 1 inch from the forehead, you know, and closing your eyes, you know, looking down about a, you know, 60 degree angle, that sort of thing. We can get very rigid in how we must pray, in the manner that we pray. But you know what? We can't get tied up in those kinds of things. Jesus lifted up his eyes. I remember we had, in Bible college, there was one of the pastors or one of the teachers there. And we used to go to church, and when he'd be doing a service, he'd pray. And he'd just stand at the pulpit and just look around while he prayed. And everybody would be like, man, that guy's looking around when he's praying. Man, that's so crazy. That's wrong. And we'd make a big deal about it, thinking it's so strange. But it's important that we don't get rigid or get legalistic about how we must pray. You don't have to bow your head or close your eyes. Simply pray. It's funny because when we have meals together as a family, and we oftentimes like to have Cole or Jaden pray, we'll say, who wants to pray? And both of them will be like, I'll pray. And you know, they'll pray. And we're you know, we're trying to work on them about, you know, listen, guys, just close your eyes when you pray. Not to be rigid about it or anything, but Jaden, when he prays, you know, he'll start off and he'll be like, thank you that you made us, and thank you for our food. He'll be looking around and be, thank you for the ketchup, and thank you for the salt, and thank you for the TV, and thank you. And he's just looking all around, naming everything he can name, and we're kind of like, Jaden, focus here, okay? And that's why we close our eyes oftentimes, just so we can focus on our Savior, on our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jaden just goes on and on and on. Michelle and I are like, man, our food's getting cold. We gotta, okay, Jaden, come on now, hurry it up, will ya? It's kind of funny. But there's nothing wrong with praying in whatever manner. And man, when you're driving in your car, driving down the road, just be talking to the Lord. Now, of course, I wouldn't suggest close your eyes and pray. That wouldn't be a very wise thing to do. But man, when you're out walking, when you're at work, driving the car, whatever you're doing, let's be people that are just praying, talking to our Father. And Jesus, you remember, they had left the upper room and they were walking now over to the Mount of Olives. Possibly they were just kind of walking along, and maybe they had stopped, maybe they were just walking along, continuing down the trek, and Jesus just praying to the Father. A natural thing that happened. Now, we've talked a great deal through the book of John here about praying for others and about living that life of self-sacrifice, not looking always to your own needs and your own wants and just focusing on yourself. But we've also got to realize there's nothing wrong in praying for yourself. Jesus is doing that here. He's praying for himself. There's especially nothing wrong with that when it is for the purpose of glorifying the Father. And Jesus says, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 verse 8 and 9 says this. Verse 8 to 11. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This was the Father's plan, that every knee would come and bow, every tongue would confess that he is Lord, that all would be wrapped up in him for the glory of the Father. And Jesus prays, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. What is he referring to? He's referring to the cross, because it was through the cross that Jesus would be glorified. The cross did not bring shame. It brought glory, because it revealed the work and the plan in the heart of the Father, and how Jesus died on the cross but rose again, revealed his glory. Now, we see here Jesus uttering those words again in verse 1 here, that he's repeated time and time again to the book of John. And that was what? The hour has come. The hour has come. All throughout John, we've seen that progression. The progression of the hour. The big hour. Jesus to Mary in John chapter 2, verse 4. Saying, we're out of wine. Jesus says, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then also in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. It showed how the hour had kept Jesus from harm. Because the hour had not yet come. Remember, the people were coming to try to get Jesus. He said, my hour is not yet come. And it kept him from harm. Slipped from their midst. But after he had entered into Jerusalem, that triumphal entry, he came in. And says in John chapter 12, verse 27, says this, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from the hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. He said his heart, his soul was troubled. He was beginning to feel that kind of agony for what was going to be coming, the cross. And some people who encounter this state of turmoil or trouble, they quickly turn away from that which is foundational and able to help. But Jesus turns to the Father with confidence and comfort. How was he able to do that? Because of the way that he conducted his life and ministry. And he points us now to this chapter, points us towards some key foundational things through this prayer that will enable us to carry on through difficulties with confidence, knowing that we have followed the Father's will. And this is success. The world sees success by your finances, your fame, your popularity, your prestige. That's the way the world measures success. But true success comes by following the Lord's will. The Lord might have you sitting in the remote place of Africa in a little shack, being a missionary there. Some people might look at you and think, man, your life, what's happened to you? I mean, you're living in this little shack. But you know what? If that's the Lord's will, you're successful. That's true success right there. And the Lord is going to point us towards an entirely different way of evaluating your life. And we're going to this morning look at 10 things, 10 keys that Jesus showed us as the foundations of his success. As we go through this chapter, we're going to see 10 things that he proclaimed. I have done this, is what he's going to say. We'll look at those as we come to them. Let's move on to verse 2. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. It says that he's given him authority over all flesh. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 says this, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then over into 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, it says this, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. And also we read there already in Philippians chapter 2, where all things are going to come under him. You see, God has given Jesus all authority over all flesh. And he says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. John 10, verse 28 and 29. Flip back a few pages. John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And also in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, let me read that to you. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in, what? His Son. He who is the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So Jesus says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And that is the most incredible free gift that we could ever receive, that gift of eternal life. When we are in the Son, we have eternal life. What a wonderful gift we've been given. Nothing that we can claim in ourselves or work for. It is that gift that he's given us, eternal life. When we come to him, believe in him, and when we are found in the Son, we have eternal life. Now it's interesting, Jesus says, to as many as you have given him. John 17, in this chapter we're looking at today, alludes often to this idea that God has given unto Jesus those that will be saved. There in verse 6, in verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 24, those are all verses there. How many of them? Six, five of them. Six, including this one we're at now. That refer to the Father giving him those that will be saved. And it's a subject that many have debated for ages, that cross between divine election and human responsibility. It's one that people have debated and argued for a long time. And it is a subject that I believe the Bible teaches both. And I think it's wrong for us to try to take one side, to stand on this side over here and argue with somebody that stands on this side over here. Well, I believe it's man's choice. God doesn't elect those that are going to be saved. And for a person over here to say, no, it's totally God's. We have nothing to do with it. God elects, and that's nothing we can do about it. And it's, man, you're just going to go blue in the face trying to argue with people on either side of that. Instead, you know what I'd rather do? Come right in the middle. Because when I'm in the middle, I can just watch other people argue, and I just be silent, just, yeah, good point. Oh yeah, good point. That's great. You know what? I kind of believe both. And I believe the Bible teaches both. That God is going to draw people, and he's chosen people, but yet whosoever will may come. It's open to all. There's that part where we have that responsibility to answer him and to come to him. If you've come to Jesus and received that salvation, then rejoice that you are one of whom the Father has given unto Jesus. Verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24 says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. We can glory in a lot of things, can we? We can be prideful in a lot of things. Look at this empire I built up. Look at this estate I live on. Oh, it's beautiful. Look at this new car I've got. We can glory in a lot of things. But Jeremiah says, glory in this, that you understand and know the Lord. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. And guys, we've been brought near by the blood of the Lamb, that we can have that eternal life, but also that we can know Him, that we can have that intimate relationship with Him. No longer standing afar off as strangers, separated from God, but we've been brought near by the cross, by the blood of Christ, where we can have that relationship, we can know Him. I pray that that might be our desire, to know God and the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Now Jesus says there in verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now if anyone says that he is the follower of God, yet denies Jesus as being from God and equal with God, guess what? He's not truly abiding in God, the true God. Because he must proclaim that Jesus Christ is from God, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Many people can say, yeah, sure, I believe God. I have a relationship with God. Well, then you've come through Jesus Christ. You believe that He is the Son of God. Well, no, no. You know, I believe Jesus Christ. He was a good man. Did a lot of neat things on the earth. But I don't really believe He's from God. Well, then you are not believing in the true God. Because in order to believe in the true God, Yahweh, you would believe in Jesus Christ and know that He is the Son. Now, Jesus says in verse 4, and this is our first point here, I have glorified you on the earth. Remember, we're looking at 10 keys Jesus shows us through this chapter as the foundations of His success as He's offering up this prayer to the Father. The first thing, first point, I have glorified you. And this is something that we all need to keep before us, isn't it? In the things that we do, who's receiving the glory? Whatever Jesus done, or whatever He did, it was done in a way that the Father was glorified through the things that He did. People would look at what Jesus was doing, they would see it, and they would glorify the Father in heaven. Jesus brought glory to God. And I want to ask you this. Are you the recipient of praise when you are serving God or doing whatever God has for you to do? Are you the one that's receiving praise? Randy, I really like the way that you just served, you know, doing that book table there and bringing everything together. Oh, Randy, you are wonderful. You are just an awesome person. That's incredible. And you kind of sit there and go, yeah, thanks, man. I really put my heart into that. And I really feel that I did a good job. You're right, you know. Thank you for that. I've been waiting to receive some acknowledgement of that. Well, you know, that would be wrong because we're receiving the praise. And I've already told Randy, I've rebuked him for doing that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding you. Actually, Joe did the table today, and Joe, you did do a good job, but I praise God for that job you did there. But yeah, if we sit there and try to take the praise for ourselves, we're missing out because God is the one that needs to receive the praise and the glory. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let Him receive the praise and the glory for the things that you do. Glorify your Father. Secondly, our next point, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus says, I finished the work. It's done. And He's referring to the work of salvation. The work of redemption is done. Guys, guess what? He did all the work. we cannot add to that. He's done all that we need to be saved. We can't say, you know what, if I just do this, well, it's going to put me in the right place with God. I will earn my salvation if I do this. No, because the work's done. We can't add to that. Now, we are called to finish the race, to run the race set before us. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 8 says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and 25 says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." And guys, let me tell you this. It doesn't matter how you start. It matters how you finish. Remember, as we finished the book of Colossians, Paul was there and giving that list of people that had come around him and been a support to him and an encouragement to him. There was one person he mentioned, a person by the name of Demas. And Demas is mentioned three times in the Word. First of all, he's mentioned as just that person that came aside and was just a great help to Paul. Secondly, he's just mentioned and Demas. Thirdly, we hear of him in 2 Timothy, where Demas fell away because he had a love for the world. You see, Demas started off well, but didn't really finish the work that God had for him. Fell away. Wasn't truly abiding in the vine. It doesn't matter how we start, it matters how we finish. And it's important that whatever God has called you to do, and let me tell you, God has a purpose for each and every one of you. He's got something in line for you to do. It's important that we find out what that is and serve Him in that. It's important that we finish the work that He has in store for us. I'm thankful that Jesus completed the work He set out to do, because we're saved because of it. Could you imagine as He was being led to Calvary, carrying the cross? They put the cross in the ground and Jesus said, "You know what, guys? I'm kind of having a second thought here. Maybe I'm just going to, you know what, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to skip the cross business, because, you know, those spikes, man, those things are looking pretty big. You know, and I really don't want to have one of those driven through my wrist. Guys, let me tell you what, let's just skip the whole, you know, cross business. I'm going to go to my Father, talk to Him, see if we can set up some alternative plan here, because let's just forget this cross business." No. Jesus didn't do that, and I'm glad He didn't. He finished the work, and we are saved because of it. Could you imagine David going out into the battlefield against Goliath? Here's his brothers that were mocking him. "What are you doing? You can't do that. You're just a little runt. Look at this guy, Goliath. He's huge." David goes out in the battlefield, goes and finds some stones. Imagine if he got out to the front line of the battlefield. All of a sudden, he sees Goliath coming over the mountaintop, over the hillside. He gets up close to him and realizes, you know, Goliath looked a lot smaller when I was seeing him off in the distance. He's looking pretty big here. And God, what's stones and a sling? What's this all about? You want me to knock down this giant with this? You're crazy. You're out of your mind. This is nuts. I'm getting out of here. Forget it. You know, I've come this far, but no, sorry. I'm not going to have anything to do with this. Man, he would have been letting the whole country of Israel down. The whole nation. He would have been letting God down. And you know what? He never would have been able to see what God was going to do through him. But David finished the work. He killed that giant. And the Israelites were able to continue on through that land. Finish the work that God has for you. And know that He is there to strengthen you. The burden is light when we do it according to His way. Not heavy. It's not going to be a burden. It's going to be a joy. "And now, O Father," in verse 5, "glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This speaks of Jesus' eternal existence. Remember in John chapter 1, at the beginning of this book, turn with me to chapter 1 there, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then down in verse 14, and the Word was or became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now Jesus says here in verse 5, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is eternal. Always was. And always will be. Now Jesus, after praying for himself, and what is he praying? Primarily that the Father would be glorified. Then he prays now for his disciples. We've seen point one, I have glorified you. Secondly, I finished the work. Now, point number three, verse 6, I have manifested your name. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus came to this earth, and he dwelt among us. And in doing so, he revealed the character and the nature of God. He manifested or made known his name. Now this word manifesting speaks of living it out, shining forth, not speaking it out. People have seen God by seeing Jesus. Are we making known who God is by the way that we conduct our lives? That can be a heavy question for some. Ooh, boy, I really messed up the other day there. You know, a little bit of road rage was coming in, and oh boy, I didn't really manifest his name too well there. Are we manifesting his name by the way that we are conducting our lives? When people look at you, are they seeing a manifestation of pride, of selfishness, of bitterness, of hatred? Or are they seeing a manifestation of his name? And he proclaimed his name in Exodus chapter 34. You remember that when he had Moses go in the cleft of the rock and he showed him the afterglow. And it says in verse 5 and 7 of Exodus 34 this, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is what Christ demonstrated. Are we demonstrating that? Showing mercy and grace, being long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, being forgiving, showing mercy. Are we demonstrating those things? The name of the Lord that he proclaimed to Moses there. How can we better manifest his name? By spending time with him, abiding in him, being close to him. As we are close with him and spending time with him, we begin to know him and begin to know his nature more, and we can manifest his name to the world around us. Verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. And throughout John, we've seen this progression of faith and this progression of belief in the disciples. And as they've come to this point now, they have known that all things which you have given me, they are from you. And that's why John was writing this book, wasn't it? To show that Jesus was the Son of God and that through him we might have life. And so the disciples had come to that place now of realizing that all things Jesus has were given to him from the Father. For I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He says that they have received his words. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Remember the parable of the seed that came and it was dropped in different ground, different soil. Well, the disciples were that which received that word in that good soil. They received his word, and it's caused them to mature as believers in Christ. Point number four. Verse 9, he says this, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus was praying for the disciples. And he also says in Luke 22, verse 32, "But I have prayed for you," referring to Peter, "that your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." He knew the needs and the areas of weaknesses in his disciples. He knows the areas that we are in need. He knows our weaknesses, and guess what? He's praying for you. He prayed that for Peter. He knew Peter was going to stumble. He says, "I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail." And you know what? When you are praying for people, no matter how flaky they may be, or how weak and bothersome they may be, you will begin to have a heart for them. When you pray for people, and instead of thinking the worst of them, you will begin to think the best of them, because you'll be seeing them through God's eyes. How else was Jesus able to spend 3.5 years with these guys? I often wonder, Lord, these disciples you had around you, you know, they were a bunch of dorks at the time, asking you question upon question, fighting over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, saying, "Oh Lord, I will never forsake you. I will never deny you." You know, these guys were a bunch of bumbleheads, you know. They were messing up at the time. Jesus, how were you able to spend 3.5 years with them? He was praying for them. He was having that heart for them. Upon arriving at his church office one fine Monday morning, a preacher was surprised to find a dead donkey in the parking lot. He immediately called the police. However, since there was no apparent foul play, the dispatcher referred the man of God to the health department. They said since there was no public health threat at the time, he should call the sanitation department. The sanitation manager said he could not pick up the mule without authorization from the mayor. Now the preacher knew the mayor and was eager to phone him. He knew the mayor and he wasn't eager to phone him, because the mayor had a nasty temper and was in general very hard to deal with. But the minister telephoned him anyway. The mayor did not disappoint. He immediately began to rant and rave at the pastor, saying, "Why'd you call me anyway? Isn't it your job to bury the dead?" The preacher paused for a moment to seek the Lord's wisdom and then said, "Yes, Your Honor, it is my job to bury the dead. Only before I must first notify the next of kin." And it's very true, guys, that a lot of times we can feel like we're surrounded by a bunch of donkeys, a bunch of jackasses, thinking, "Lord, what am I doing around these people?" Some of you are sitting here maybe going, "Yeah, we've been listening to a jackass for the last, you know, half an hour now." And but, you know, sometimes, especially pastors, now I haven't had that problem, thankfully, but a lot of pastors can sit there and think, "Lord, look at the people you put under my care. Oh, God, this is awful. This is terrible. Lord, take them away." But guess what? As Jesus did, prayed for them. When you begin to pray for those people that you sometimes don't like to be around, maybe even your enemies, when you begin to pray for them, you will begin to have a heart for them. You'll begin to have a concern for them. You'll begin to have a love build in your heart for them, because you begin to see them through God's eyes. Be praying for those people around you. Pray for those that you don't like. And you'll begin to see your heart and your attitude towards them change when you lift them up to the Father in prayer. And he says, "I do not pray for the world." You might think, that's kind of unfair, isn't it? You're not praying for the world? But guess what? He died for the world. And he sent the Spirit into the world to draw the world to the Father. He's already done all he can do. And when those people respond to the drawing of the Holy Spirit and come to him and accept salvation, then they'll be the children of God that he will be praying for. It's not unfair that he's not praying for them. He's died on the cross for them. He's loved the world. He's done so much already. He says in verse 10, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them." And that is the purpose of salvation, that we might glorify Christ. Jesus says, "I'm glorified in them." As we begin to live our lives for him in this world, Jesus says, "I'm glorified in them." That's the purpose, guys, of why we come to him, so that we can glorify Jesus, so that we can glorify the Father in heaven. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world. Now he's speaking of how he was going to be crucified and taken out of the world. That's what he's pointing ahead towards. He says, I'm no longer in the world, meaning how he's going to be put on the cross, taken out of the world. And he says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Keep through your name. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and safe. And we sing that song. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. I won't sing anymore, but the name of the Lord, he is our strong tower. The name of the Lord, Jehovah Shua. The Lord, our salvation, that's what it means. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua. It's a shortened term, Yeshua. The Lord, our salvation. We need to run to him in our time of need because he will keep you safe. He is that strong tower, the name of the Lord. Jesus says that you have kept them through your name. Jehovah Shua, the Lord our salvation. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled, and referring to Judas Iscariot, who was going to fall away, never truly abiding in Christ. And there are some scriptures that prophesy to that. And Psalm 41 verse 9 and also Psalm 109 verse 8. I won't read those, but referring to that familiar friend who would lift up his heel against him, it says. But now, he says, I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Point number five, Jesus says, I come to you. Jesus knew where he was going. He knew that everything happening on earth was for a purpose and that it was also temporal, for he would return to the Father. Guys, that's the kind of direction we need to have. Knowing that we are going to go to the Father. Because when we have that kind of direction, it eases the difficulty that we encounter here in this world. Because we realize it's for a fleeting moment compared to the greatness and glory that awaits us when we are with the Father in heaven. Let's have that kind of direction. Jesus says, I come to you. Guys, when we are abiding in him, we are going to go and be with him. That where he is, we may be also. And when we have that kind of direction, that kind of focus, man, those things that happen, somebody comes against you and says a bad word about you. That's all going to fade away one day. Maybe the struggles are just piling up. The Lord's coming soon. Sure, we need to be responsible and take care of those things that are maybe in our way or that we need to take care of. We need to be responsible. But know that those problems are just going to pale in comparison with the glory that we are going to receive one day. And he says that these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus spoke those instructions right from chapter 13 all the way to the end of chapter 16. Remember that discourse that he had to his disciples, speaking with his disciples. And he spoke many instructions to them. He spoke those things so the disciples would not be sorrowful, but so that they'd be filled with joy. Remember he said in chapter 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. And we looked at how we can avoid having a troubled heart because of all those things that Jesus said there in that chapter and continued on. Jesus says that I speak these things that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. John 15:11, two chapters back, says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. He's given us his word that our joy may be fulfilled. And then he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Point number six, Jesus has given them the word. Jesus spoke the word to the disciples and has given us his word for today. It's the word which guides us and keeps us walking in purity. May it be the word of God which we give to people to encourage them, to edify them, to help them and comfort them. May we be those that are giving out the word of God to the world around us. Jesus gave the word to the disciples. But what happens when we adhere to the word, when we follow the word? What happens? The world is going to hate us. Because they don't stand for the world. They don't stand for the truth. Proverbs 29:27. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. That's going to be a natural thing that happens when we are standing for the word, when we're sharing the word with the world. They're not going to like it. They're going to come against us. But Jesus prays. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You see, Jesus is praying for us, that we'd be kept from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. You see, the Lord will plant us. He will establish us, and he will guard us from the evil one. The world may come against us, but remember, he has overcome the world. Nothing to fear. Let's be those people that are giving out the word and standing up against the world, not being obnoxious, but just sharing the word with the world around us. And it's interesting that in verse 15, he prays that he would not take them out of the world. Maybe you've prayed that before. Lord, I'm done here. You know, my life is just growing tired. Lord, just take me away from all this, will you? I want to be with you. God, take me out of here. Oh, I prayed that before. Lord, come quick. Man, I do want him to come quick. But we see that God has a purpose for us here. He wants us to be salt and light in the world. Don't complain, but be those that are fulfilling God's purposes for you. You see, God is glorified by keeping us here and demonstrating how he works through us. Man, that's a wonderful miracle in itself. It would be nothing for the Lord just to come and take him out. Yeah, Brent, he's done. He's expired. I'm taking him out of here. That's nothing. But it's something for him to keep me in this world and to continue to use me in his plan and purposes. Now that is something. He is receiving glory because of that. He's receiving glory by keeping all of you in the world. And the angels are sitting there going, I can't believe it, God. I don't know how you do it, but you're keeping all these people here. You're even working through them. You're using them. That's amazing. That's a miracle. God, I don't understand it. I don't know how you do it, but that's incredible. And he is keeping us in the world to be salt and light in the world, to carry out his plan. And that is a miracle in itself. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Point number seven. Jesus says, I'm not of the world. Jesus went through much persecution and problems in this world. And Jesus was not out to win a popularity contest, but he was simply doing the Father's will, wasn't he? And we can quickly get to a point where we become comfortable in the world. And when we get comfortable in the world, we are no longer being effective to the world. We need to be strangers in the world, for we are not of this world, just as Jesus says, I'm not of the world. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus prays, sanctify them. What does that mean? It means set them apart. Set them apart. What sets them apart? The word sets them apart. It says, your word is truth. The word is that which sanctifies us. The more that the word is in us, the less that the world will be in us. Plant the word in your heart. Let it grow. Let it take root. Let it begin to bear fruit. Because the more that we have the word in our heart, the less the world will be. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. We've been sent into the world, guys. He commissioned his disciples, go unto the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel. That's the same commission that we can apply to our lives. Go and be witnesses. Share the good news. Be that salt and light. Shake and shine, people. That's what we need to do. Shake and shine. Matthew 5:13-16 tells us that. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, Jesus enters into, as we get near the end of this chapter, he prays now for all believers, those that will come to know him. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You see, many are going to come to know him through the testimony of the disciples and also through the written word, through the New Testament, that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, was going to speak and inspire the disciples and the apostles to write. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Point number 8. I in you, Jesus says. That's where Jesus planted himself. He says, I in you. When we come to realize that we are to be in God through Jesus Christ, it is then that we will find strength, comfort, and encouragement to go through this life. And not only to just get by, but to accomplish all that the Father has in store for us with joy, with gladness, not grudgingly. When we plant ourselves in him and say, God, I want to be in you. I don't want to be an island. I don't want to be in myself. I want to be in you. And that's what Jesus prayed. And he says in verse 21, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. See, Jesus wants us to be abiding in him. He is the vine. Because the Father is in him and he is in the Father. That is where we need to plant ourselves. And when we realize that this is where other Christians are, despite their denomination or despite their background, it allows us to be unified because of that common denominator. You see, we're quick to nitpick, aren't we? We're quick to judge other people or groups when we think they differ from us. We can look at the Baptist church down the road, maybe the Reformed church, and think, you know, those guys, they've really gone off, haven't they? The Pentecostal church, man, they're into some weird things. Boy, if only they could be like us. But when we realize, you know what? Those people, they're in you, God. That church down the road, they're in you. We're together because we have a common denominator. It's you, Jesus, and we are in you all together. And when we realize that, what happens? We see that we are all one. We are one group. We can quickly begin to see little spots, little differences in interpretation of Scripture, and think, oh, look at that. And we begin to focus on that spot and think, how can they think that? How could they apply the word that way? Oh, man. And we begin to focus on that little spot. What happens when we begin to focus on that little spot? It begins to take away our view from the big picture. Have you ever looked at a painting real close? Maybe a painting of nature. I've done that. And maybe there's a tree that's been painted. And you look real close and you think, that's a tree? It's just like a little scribble. It's like a little smudge. It's a big blob of paint. I could do that, you know, like that. And it's done. There's a tree. And you think, how can that? And then all of a sudden you begin to step back. And you begin to pull further away from the painting, you realize, wow, that really does look nice. That's a whole forest there. That's incredible. Up close, it just looks like a big smudge, a big blob. But when you begin to pull away, it's a beautiful painting. And you see every little detail in that painting. And that's the way it can be with Christian circles. We begin to look at and nitpick and look at little certain spots. Maybe interpretations of Scripture, like I said. And we begin to focus on those things. It takes away our sight from the bigger picture, and that is that we are all one in Christ. We are in him. We may not find unity in the style of church, or the songs that we sing, or the clothes that we wear. But there can still be unity in diversity. And that unity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we may remember that. And it says in verse 22 that Jesus has given us His glory. The glory which was given Him. Romans 8:30 says, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." You see, we're no longer seen in our fleshly failures. But the Father, now sees us glorified in His Son. That's the way the Father sees us. Glorified in His Son. John Corson says this, "Wouldn't it be radical if you looked at your sons and daughters, husband or wife, in their glorified state? Think about the person who bugs you the most and ask the Lord to show you how He views them." You see, it's not that love is blind, it's that love sees more. And because love sees more, it is willing to see less. Filled with glory, the eyes of love don't have room for shortcomings and failures. And may we look at other people the way the Father views them, seeing them in the glory through the Son. He says, "And the glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one." The sad truth is that the world, or some in the world, may not accept Christ because of the way they see believers treating each other. And that breaks my heart. Because people can see and just the most silliest arguments and factions taking place within the church. And this should not be. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Be like-minded, people. Look at the big picture. Know that we are all one in Him. Verse 23, "And I in them and you in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent Me and have loved them as you have loved Me." How are we made perfect? By having Jesus in us and realizing that is which binds us all together as one. It says something incredible here. "That they may know that you have sent Me and have loved Me," or loved them, "as you have loved Me." Imagine that, guys. God loves you the same as He loves Jesus Christ. Oh, doesn't that make you feel glad today? Makes me feel very happy, very glad. Some can walk around just feeling unloved, feeling like they've let God down, feeling like, oh, woe is me. God surely cannot love me. Let me tell you, He loves you. God is love. And not only does He love you, He loves you the same as He loves His Son. That boggles the mind. It's incredible to realize that. "Father, I desire that they also, whom You gave Me, may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Jesus desires them to see Him in His glorified state. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration there in Matthew 17. And we see that it is in this glory that we see the work of redemption completed. He says that they may behold My glory. Because when we behold His glory, we see that the work of redemption is completed. He's done the work. He's finished the work. And we are saved and we are made whole. We are complete in Him because of that. "O righteous Father," verse 25, "the world has not known You, but I've known You, and these have known that You sent Me." He says, "I have known You." Point number 9, "I've known You." Because the Son is from the Father and has known the Father, we can now know God as well. I pray that that is our desire, to know God. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It says that He's given us an understanding that we may know Him. We have the ability to know God today because of Jesus Christ. He knew Him and He's shown Him forth today through the Word of God. I pray that we may press on and press in, that we might know Him more. May that be our desire. And I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. Point number 10. Last point. He says, I have declared Your name. Now this is different. Remember He said, I've manifested Your name. This is different from manifest Your name. Manifest Your name speaks of living it out observably. Declaring Your name refers to speaking it out verbally. Manifesting Your name, living it out observably. Declaring Your name, speaking it out verbally. The greatest witness I believe we can have in the world is the way that we live our lives. By them watching us and seeing the way we conduct ourselves. That's a great witness. But may this be followed by the things that we say. May be backed up by the things that we say. And may the things that we say be honoring and pleasing and glorifying to God. Guys, don't be ashamed to speak about God. Tell others of His wonderful love for the world and what He's done in your life. May we be people that are declaring His name in the world today. Telling others what He's done in your life. Telling others how wonderful He is. He says, I've declared to them Your name and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. 10 keys. Jesus showed us the foundations of His success. He says, I've glorified You. I've finished the work. I've manifested Your name. I pray for them. I come to You. I've given them Your word. I am not of the world. I am in You. I have known You. And I've declared Your name. May those be things that we apply to our lives and our hearts today as we go into the world and declare His name.